I'm thinking of another verse. If you made me a horse, I'd stampede out of church. I think that's another verse we should add to the song. Hearing the rumbling of the feet going out. We're going to look in a moment at John 17. I'm going to start reading at verse 10 and to 23. I think listed verse 6 as the start, so our video tech might want to be aware of that I'm going to start at 10. And then 1 John 1 verse 3. But before I read, let's just quickly look again at what we've been learning so far. We're looking, for those of you who weren't here before, or for some of this, we're looking at a theme of the kingdom of God and how Jesus described it to people. How, in fact, it was hard for him to describe how the kingdom of God works to people who had never experienced heaven, whereas he had some experience of it, but particularly to people who were caught up in the ways of the kingdoms of this world and couldn't imagine a different way in this world. So it was hard for Jesus to describe it. He kept saying, it's like. We've seen, or we've looked at, anyway, that the kingdom of God, Jesus says, is closer than you think. It's closer than you think. It's at hand. It's nearby. It's almost here. It's beginning to come. It's already come. And he said it happens within, or I should do it this way, within and among you. That's how the kingdom comes. Within you and among you. And then last Sunday we looked at the two key things, at least, that the kingdom of God and participating in it involves a turning around, a turning towards God if you're facing away from God, which is what repentance really is, and that we learned last Sunday that it's a followship. We tied that in with the Cadet Sunday theme of Hooked on Jesus. It's about following this Jesus. Okay, so with those fresh in our memory, let's read this passage here. And I'll try, it can be kind of complicated to follow. I'll read it slowly and as clearly as I can make it. Starting at verse 10 of chapter 17. This is Jesus praying. He's speaking then in an intimate way to his Father. He has already prayed for himself and what he's about to experience. And where we start reading, he's praying for his disciples. At the end of our reading, he's praying for those who will come to believe by the teaching of the disciples. So verse 10. Jesus says, all I have is yours, Father, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them, the disciples. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. And the implication of name is power, right? Reputation and power. Verse 12, while I was with them, the disciples, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they, the disciples, may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, and sacrifice myself is the implication, that they too may be truly sanctified. And then the third part of the prayer about all believers. My prayer is not for them alone, the disciples and apostles. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Okay, and then the other passage we have in mind tonight, also written by John the Apostle, comes out of 1 John 1 verse 3. So that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. At the center of the cosmos, even with the fact having been proven this week that there are warps in gravity, one of my children used that excuse in handing in late home assignments for high school. Well, there was a warp in the space-time continuum, and so I missed the moment when I could have done my homework. I can't wait to talk to him now, and when he'll come to me and say, "See, they proved it now. There are warps in the space-time continuum, or there's actually bends in gravity." But at the center of the cosmos, however it is organized, and however yet we have to discover things about it, at the center of the created order is a creator king, God. God is not only at the center, but he is before the beginning of it, and he is after the ending of it as well. And this God consists of three persons. We call that Trinity. Three in one. And they have a very unique relationship that we can't quite explain. I had the privilege or difficulty one time of trying to explain it in a mosque to some people I was talking to. And it was very, very difficult. It's very difficult for even us as believers to understand fully and explain and find good analogies for, but to others that have no familiarity, it's a strange, strange concept. But we call it Trinity, a tri-unity, a three-person community that we call God. And Jesus the Son came to live among humanity as the Word and wisdom of God made real, embodied, flesh, touchable, visible. Everything God wanted to say and wants to say, everything God wants us to understand and wanted us to understand was put into a person, His wisdom. Into a human being. A human being like us. Relatable to. While Jesus was a human being, he remained connected to that oneness with the Father and the Spirit. He remained connected to that relationship. And the prayer that we just heard read from John 17 is a demonstration of this tender and intimate relationship. There we find Jesus caringly speaking to the Father on behalf of those who will be left in the world when he has physically left it, when he's died and risen again. And he speaks passionately and tenderly of his wishes for them, for his disciples. He speaks of his hopes for them, his concern. Interestingly enough, he does first pray for himself, and that's sometimes even hard to understand. Why would Jesus pray for himself? But it's a good model for us as well. Then he prays for the disciples that they may be protected by God's power and name that has protected Jesus. And after that, he prays for all the believers yet to come. That's us. Back there, he prayed for us. And among the things he prays, He prays that the disciples may be one as he and the Father are one. That's in verse 11. Did that kind of catch in your ear? Did you hear that? Did you notice it? Or are you noticing it now? It's huge. It's significant. He even repeats it later on. He says it in verse 22 again when he prays for those who will believe because of the message of the apostles, which is us. He says that he prays that they may be one as Father, Son, and Spirit are one. So what is this oneness? What does Jesus mean when he says, may they be one as we are one? It's clearly, at least in my ears now, and I'm hoping you're starting to hear that if you haven't heard it before, it's clearly a desire on Jesus' part that all those who come to believe in what he came to in this world to do become an extension of that triune community, part of it in the same way he was as a human being. And so that's my best, although it feels inadequate, but that's the best explanation I can give. And so it's worth taking time to think about. I'm not going to put that out there too much. How is that oneness in that community shown in the world? You could kind of think of that oneness that some people have where they can finish each other's sentences and the person finds exactly the right words to finish the other person's sentence. That's a kind of a form of oneness. It's a oneness that has this intimacy that Jesus is showing here, where he can make himself vulnerable even to the Father as part of the relationship, and he knows the Father will understand, and where the Spirit is at work in him as a human being to give him the power to endure what's coming, and even to know that it's coming and to set his face towards it, as Luke says. What it also comes down to is a particular kind of unity of purpose and will that lives within that Trinity. There is never any questioning of what that purpose is and what that will is and what needs to happen to fulfill that purpose and that will. That's some of that unity that is talked about. This oneness, this unity, is, like so many things about the kingdom of God, hard to describe, but wonderful to experience. Have you experienced it? One of my experiences was quite a few number of years ago in a conflicted council situation where a difficult decision needed to be made. And two people, one elder and one deacon, adamantly spoke against the decision. And then when the vote happened and they were voted down, as we would say, they said, okay, let's get on with it. Right? That's, to me, a memory of a sign of that unity. So I encourage you to think about that some more in your own personal reflections. What does that unity look like in Scripture? And how can I, in a way that's more than what I have been doing, be part of the expression of that unity? For Jesus, it seems to me now that whatever the Father put in front of me, he gives this picture that we'll explore eventually in John, I hope, in the evening services. He paints this picture, or John paints this picture of Jesus, that he'd get up in the morning and he'd start walking and he would watch for what the will of God is already doing or what the will of God would prompt him to do. And so there'd be suddenly a leper in front of him, and the will of God would say to Jesus, this one is ready for healing. This one has faith. But the reality is he probably walked past a lot of lepers to find that one. So he seems to have, to me anyway, this approach of wandering around, watching for what the kingdom of God is already busy with, and then joining into it. Can we learn to do that? I believe we can. And this unity in Jesus, as it's expressed, also enables him to say, if I must suffer, I am ready. If it will do my followers good, I am ready. So there's another one to think of. This prayer for oneness is a prayer by Jesus that disciples and believers become part of, an extension of, that triune community. That Trinity-centered community. And become one with that will. Remember, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Remember that phrase. So I can say now that at the center of the universe is a relationship, a fellowship, a community. At the center of the universe is a fellowship called God. And the fellowship of God rules the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew puts it. God is king in that kingdom. And the invitation to follow Jesus is an invitation to follow him into that fellowship. That fellowship of men and women. Just because the word fellow has a male inclination, I want to make it very clear. I'm talking about a fellowship of men and women. In following Jesus, the main thing is keeping Jesus in sight, so that the main thing remains the main thing, because Jesus knows what it is, because he's part of that fellowship, central fellowship. Following Jesus means following Jesus in and into relationship with the Father, with the Spirit's help. That's what I talked about last, what he talked about last week, about repenting, turning around and towards God. Doesn't matter so much. We shouldn't even focus so much on what you're turning away from. Just turn towards God and that relationship. And Jesus, in his flesh, showed the way that can be lived. He states in his prayer in verse 13, followers of Jesus receive the word and the joy within them, and they turn around from the ways of this world and they serve the fellowship of the kingdom of God, the fellowship of the king. And as verse 14 states, the world turns against them for it. The world cannot tolerate people who turn away from its values that it cherishes, its idols that it cherishes, its ways that it cherishes. The world teaches, take power to yourself whenever you can. And so when people stand up and say, I refuse to do that anymore, that power and that gain gets threatened. And they start to hate those who follow Jesus into the fellowship of the king. So the world hates them for it, Jesus says. And they are because they're no longer active in the ways of the kingdoms of this world, or at least they're walking away from that. And then Jesus makes a very important anti-rapture, anti-escape this world statement. Because a lot of Christianity makes this mistake that heaven is about escaping the horrors of this world. We don't believe that. And here's a place where it's illustrated in Scripture. He asks not that God remove them from this earth, which many refer to as a rapture, but that God protect them in it, as they live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So, the kingdom of God is a fellowship. The church is called to be that kind of fellowship. The trouble is that sometimes the church's fellowship is full of it. That's the trouble. That's a sign that we've gone off course from the kingdom of God. Sometimes the church is a fellowship, yes, but it's centered on things that are not about that triune community and its purposes. And so there are many examples that could be given of how the church can go off that way. The church can go off being what it was called to be by being too single culturally focused, or by becoming politically focused, and thinking that they have to use then their power as a church to politically influence the world. But trouble is that they're then using the powers of the kingdoms of this world to try and influence the kingdoms of this world And guess what? That's a trap. So a church seeking to develop citizens of the kingdom of God will find it very important to understand the ways of God and to be seeking the joy and the glory to God that comes from participating, even if that includes suffering. I want to read to you now two quotes from a fantasy story that depict, I think, exactly that struggle of living in this world that operates by different rules and yet trying to live by the ways of the kingdom of God. Here's the first quote. It began with the forging of the great rings of power. Three to the elves, seven to the dwarf lords, and nine to the race of men, who, above all else, desire power. But they were all of them deceived. For another ring had been made, or was made, in the land of Mordor, in the fires of Mount Doom, an image of hell, if I ever saw one, or at least as it was understood in that day. In the land of Mordor, in the fires of Mount Doom, the Dark Lord Sauron forged in secret a master ring to control all others. And into this ring he poured his cruelty, his malice, and his will to dominate all life. One ring to rule them all. Well, the end of the first quote. The destructive and deluding evil power lie of the one ring comes to be recognized, and it's concluded that the ring must be destroyed back in the place where it was forged, in hell, so to speak. And a meeting of all the races in this fantasy story, some of whom have been longtime enemies, is called. And here is just some of what is said there. Strangers from distant lands, friends of old, you've been summoned here to answer the threat of Mordor. Middle-earth stands upon the brink of destruction. None can escape it. You will unite or you will all fall. Each race is bound to this fate. Well, for those of you familiar with the writings of J.R.R. Tolkien, or the movies made based on them, particularly The Lord of the Rings, this is the very theme that he is depicting here, the one that we ended struggling with, living in the world but not of it, but of part of the kingdom of God. The character who most represents God's enemy has created a ring with great power, and he knew the giving of power is what enslaves the one receiving it, particularly human beings. Other races in the fantasy have an ability to, or have some immunity to it, but not human beings. And he'd almost once succeeded in enslaving the whole world. And at that time, a desperate coming together of the races to fight him stopped the first attempt, but it didn't destroy the ring. And so, many years later, the ring began its work again. And eventually it ends up in the hands of someone who lived simply and was not normally hungry for power. When the evil power of the ring is understood, a mission, a project is undertaken. And it's called? Who knows what it's called? Do you dare? Somebody knows, but do they dare say it? Think of the sermon of the theme that I'm doing. The kingdom of God is a fellowship. Fellowship of what? In the story. The fellowship of the ring. Yes. I was hoping somebody had at least seen the movie or read the books. Yeah. The fellowship of the ring, it is called. And it has a mission. And to play with other movie phrases, a mission from God is depicted in it. A diverse group of individuals, some of whom are not easy to get along with, agree to take on the mission together of destroying the ring of great power because resisting while resisting giving in to its powers. And they recognize that there's only one person in the group that has kind of a naive ability to resist its power, but even he struggles. So a fellowship is formed in which regular differences are set aside. How many times don't we believe that the unity the church is supposed to have is meaning uniformity, where everybody thinks exactly the same thing? That's not what's depicted, at least here, and I don't think that's the truth about the church either. A fellowship is formed in which regular differences are set aside, regular ways of this world conquests of each other, in order to save the cosmos, I'm going to extend it as. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus fulfilled that mission. He was able in the flesh to resist the corruption of power that the ways of this world tries very hard to put into each human being. And he showed and he opened a way out. What a great depiction this is in these books and this movie about the ways of the fellowship of the kingdom of God. What a great depiction of what the church is called to have a unity of purpose connected to the Trinity, and to teach each other and the world that there's another way to be inside of this world, the way of the fellowship of the kingdom of God. The triune fellowship at the center of the universe calls us, through the suffering and victory of Jesus, over the powers that still want to deceive us. His victory over that calls us to a fellowship of the cross, a fellowship led by the true King of the universe. And that's why John wrote later in 1 John, the passage we read, when he's giving testimony, and those who are at this evening services will know how important testifying and witnessing are in the writings of John, when he writes, "We proclaim to you," this is one of those apostles Jesus prayed for, proclaiming to those who would follow, "We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard." We've experienced this in person. We're going to tell you all about that so that you may have fellowship with us, so that you may enter the fellowship. "And our fellowship," John writes, "is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And I would add, with the help of the Holy Spirit. A fellowship. Are you in it with me? I'm doing my best to be part of this fellowship of the way of the kingdom of God. And all those who are more determined this morning to be part of that fellowship may respond by saying amen. And God's people said, amen. Amen.